Romans 11:33-36. Oh, how great are God's riches in wisdom and knowledge. How impossible is it for us to understand his decisions and his ways. For who can know the Lord's thoughts? Who knows enough to give him advice? And who has given him so much that he needs to pay it back? For everything comes from him and exists to his power and is intended for his glory, and all glory to him forever. Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this, your word. And Lord, as we take just a few moments to dive in and see what you have to say to us today, I pray that it would find hearts that are receptive and open to what you're doing in us and through us. We praise you, O Lord. Be glorified in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
There's humility in knowing that God is great and I am not. Do you believe that? That's very humbling. But you know, there's comfort in the mysteries of God. And that statement can be a little bit harder to accept and to believe, isn't it? With uncomfortable, unknowing, or unknown situations, mysterious situations, what's our default? It's not comfort, is it? Our default normally is anxiety, worry, fear, trepidation. It's not usually peace and comfort. When the Apostle John, who had the revelation and recorded it as such, he encounters the risen Christ Jesus, and he responds in this way. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." That's the common response in the Bible of all who had encountered the living God. They didn't say, "Hey, God, it's good to see you." Maybe later. But their first reaction was to fall on their face or to be fearful before him. Why? Not because he was menacing, but because the greatness of his glory was so overwhelming that they were stirred in their hearts to worship him. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me! For I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Ezekiel fell on his face. Samson's parents fell on their faces, and his dad, Manoah, thought that they would die because they had seen the Lord. As the Apostle Paul contemplated how God designed and carried out his plan for salvation history here in Romans 11, he was moved here in this passage in 33-36 to this great exclamation of praise, this doxology that ends chapter 11. And these verses serve as a conclusion as well as a climax to the entire book up until this point, but specifically chapters 9-11. Paul's responding to the thought of verse 32, where he says, "For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that he may show mercy to all." By all, Paul means all groups of people, Gentiles and Jews alike. He had just gone through this whole explanation of how the Jews, God's chosen people, had disobeyed. They'd rejected him. And so God broke off that branch, it says, as Paul records there in Romans. And he grafted in, who? The Gentiles, who were not God's people originally, but who were made to be a part of God's family, part of that tree, with roots that go down deep into his love. Why? Because that was part of God's mysterious plan. And it didn't make sense, I don't think, at that time, perhaps for sure, and perhaps even now still, to that Jewish audience. To those people who may have read this and been a part of that and thought, wait a minute, well, why the Gentiles? But encountering all of this, bringing this word to them, Paul's final summation is not, well, that's just the way it is. It's to marvel in God's glory. It's to marvel in how unsearchable God's ways are. It's a revelation of just how great God is. and that this is his plan. There's three things I want to see, and we'll try and move through this quickly, but three W words. Of course, it's a pastor thing, right? We have to have three things, and if they can start with the same letter, it's even better. I get that from my dad, I guess. He's a pastor, too. There's three W words that I want to just pull out from this passage. The first is wow. The second is wonder. And the third is worship. Consider verse 33 with me. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. Consider that word inscrutable for a moment. Is that a word that gets thrown around in normal conversation? If you're talking to John Tate, for sure. he's got a much bigger vocabulary than I do. But for the rest of us, probably not. But inscrutable means it can't be figured out. It's too great, too knowledgeable, too deep to really be understood or to be comprehended. Inscrutable. Paul's very careful with his choice of words here. He wants us to get a picture that almost leaves us feeling overwhelmed by how great, how amazing God is. You know, one of the mistakes that we do often, I think, is that we miss the greatness of God. And it's not always done, I think, maliciously. We don't do it to belittle God so much as sometimes as we try to feel better about ourselves or to talk about our place in Scripture, sometimes we end up thinking that in order to do that, we must downplay how great God is. But I completely disagree. That would be the economy according to how it works for us here on earth. In order for me to feel better, something else must go down, right? That's kind of the way of bullies, right? Why do most bullies do what they do? It's because someone made them feel bad, so now they make someone feel bad so that they can feel good, right? That's not God's economy here. God, in his greatness, raises up, lifts up his children, you and I, to know our place as his children. For if God, in his vast, unmeasurable greatness, is so amazing, then who am I that he would want me to be his son? Who are you that he would want you to be his child? It begins with humility, but it's not something that leaves us down. It raises us up. It's like the rising tide raises all of the ships at once, doesn't it? Not just one here or there, but God, as we begin to capture him in his vast love and the great unsearchable riches that he owns, we find first that we feel really small, but then we begin to feel the love that he has for us, because even though I'm nothing before him, he has still seen fit to make a way to rescue and redeem me as his child. And he loves me, although I am nothing before him. You see how that works? We begin with humility, don't we? But we're swelled up in the tide of the greatness of God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we're captured by it. And we're left before him as his child to bask in his greatness. God understands everything. Psalm 92 verse 5 says, "How great are your works, O Lord! How profound or how deep your thoughts! The deepest part of all the oceans in the world is believed to be 36,000 feet. It's about 7 miles deep. Psalm 36:6 compares God's justice to the great deep. Can you even fathom 36,000 feet deep? I can't. If it's murky out beyond the dock, I'm probably not going there. I can't begin to imagine 7 miles deep underwater. And yet there are creatures, are amazing things that we have yet begun to just scratch the surface of discovering and exploring. And that is nothing compared to the very God who made that depth. That is nothing in comparison to the God who made that 7-mile depth in the water on a planet that's part of another grouping of planets orbiting the sun, that's part of a universe that's more vast than we could even begin to imagine. And you begin to capture the idea of just how great and just how vast God is. And you know, there's a bit of a peace in getting lost in the greatness of God. Paul has just gone here and explained how this relationship in salvation is working for God's people Israel and now the Gentiles. And he's just caught up in it all, and his result is praise. He says, oh, it's kind of a wow statement, isn't it? You ever have something that catches you off guard in such a great way that it makes you say, oh, wow. I'm sure you have those things for you, whether it was a gift that took you by surprise, or it was that image of your soon-to-be spouse on your wedding day when you see them for the first time that day. Wow. It just catches you in just the right time, in just the right way. And this is Paul's reaction here. Oh, the wisdom and the depth of knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his paths are beyond what we could even begin to trace out. It's as if Paul's struggling to find the right words in describing the depth of God's riches. But God's riches should lead us to say, wow, shouldn't they? Paul knew that we'd need some help to understand even a little of this, so he prays in Ephesians chapter 3, 17 and 18, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, you know the rest, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Wow. We should be left in astonishment. We should begin to wonder. Now, I don't mean wonder as in confusion. I mean wonder as in amazement. They should cause amazement and curiosity and wonder and a stirring of wanting more to rise up inside of us. Who has known the mind of the Lord, verse 34 says? Or who has been his counselor? What's the answer? No one. No one. Why is Paul asking this rhetorical question? Why does he go on to say, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Paul's trying to stir something in his hearers, in these readers, in us, to begin to wonder, well, really, who does owe God anything? Nothing. No one. Paul's quoting scripture here. In the first section, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? He's quoting Job. I'm sorry, he's quoting Isaiah at that point. Who has ever given to God that should repay him? No one. Elihu, one of Job's supposed friends, was also wrong in his assessment of Job, but right in his understanding of God in chapter 41, which is where this quote comes from. Who has a claim against me that I must pay? Everything under heaven belongs to me, God says. No one has ever made God obligated to him. We can't give to God anything that isn't his already. Actually, he doesn't owe it us, but we are so indebted to him. Friends, if there's one summary statement of the book of Romans here, it's this. God saves those he is under no obligation to save. What gift of ours would ever be put in a position where he had to repay us? There's nothing that we could give to God that he doesn't already own or have in so much abundance that our gift would not even matter in comparison. I love what David said in response to the money he gave to God in 1 Chronicles 29. It says, but who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this Everything comes from you, O Lord, and we have given you only what already came from your hand. I'm reminded in the richness of God's giving about a friend of ours from Lancaster. When we stop to wonder, and we're caught up in this amazement of what God has done and the riches that he has given to us, I'm reminded of a man named Dick Russo from our church family back in Lancaster. And he was one of the most generous, is one of the most generous men I've ever met. But you know, Dick was not just generous. Dick was generous despite all that he had been through. Things had been taken away from him multiple times. Physical ailments. He battled cancer several times. He still to this day leaves doctors in amazement. He has had testimonies with doctors down in that area that they still say, well, it's got to be because of God that you're still alive. We have no explanation. And there was one time in particular a few years ago, about this time of year, we had moved up here, and then our first trip back to Lancaster, we made in mind for sure to stop and see Dick and his wife Marty because he was going to be undergoing a surgery in about a week. And I was concerned, and we love he and his wife, and we wanted to stop and pray for him. We had a wonderful visit, and I prayed for him and asked God, you know, to heal him and to remove especially any anxiety or worry. It's a common thing, you know, that we all get before undergoing any surgery or any complications. But his answer to me after we prayed was great because he didn't scold me or correct me. I knew he was not anxious, but I prayed for it anyway. But he looked at me, he said, hey, I don't worry. He said, either way, I can't lose. And I was struck in that moment that Dick had captured in his mind and in his heart with all that he had been through, with all that God had walked through him with in his life. Dick had a sense of wonder in God about him and still does. There was something in the amazement of Dick before his heavenly Father that just was contagious about him. Is it, you know, hey, these are just bumps in the road. Just bumps in the road. Cancer, just a bump in the road. Cancer again, just a bump in the road. And I wonder about his perspective, and I think that one of the challenges here today for us is, do we have that perspective of wonder, of amazement in God, that those things that afflict us, those things that come our way that we may not be expecting, they may catch us off guard, rather than leave us in fear and dismay and discouragement, do they leave us with wonder before God? When we let those things overshadow how great God is, we kind of miss the point. For then we have to kind of take it even further and say, well, this must have escaped God's view and God's plan, because if, you know, this is really bad and it's affecting me in this way. Listen, God is sovereign. This did not escape him. And I don't know what the this is for you, but he knows. And the Bible says he's working that out in your life for your good and for his glory. Our perspective before a God who is vast and who is great, who is unsearchable in his judgments and in his ways, can be one of peace and perspective. We can say, wow, and we can wonder. But you know, anyone who lives for the Lord, I think, has to think this way. You know, every time I think about, you know, our good friends Dick and Marty and what they've been through and his perspective, it's not only challenging to me, but, you know, it kind of stirs in me a heart that just wants to worship God. That was one thing that Dick was always passionate about. He just loved the worship time at church. He loved being a part of it. He loved just exuberantly praising God. And I think that that's where Paul would like us to arrive today. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Who's known the mind of the Lord? Who has anything that has given to God that he might be repaid? No one. And we're stirred to worship when we consider verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. I really believe that's kind of a linchpin statement there in Romans from Paul here, that you know, a lot of Scripture pivots on this one thought. For from him and through him and to him are all things. He's the source of all things, is he not? Everything flows from God. He's the beginning of all things. He's the Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. And he's the Omega. He's the beginning and he's the end. I love reading A.W. Tozer. If you haven't read him, I encourage you to do so. But check out what he says here. An elementary but correct way to think of God is as the one who contains all, who gives all that is given, but who himself can receive nothing that he has not first already given. The theologian Abraham Kuyper writes, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" You picture that? There isn't anything that escapes our God. He's the sustainer of all things. He keeps everything in balance, and through him, he's totally involved in everything, and nothing falls outside of his plans and his purposes. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says, "The Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for a day of disaster. Therefore, let's praise him for his power over all predicaments, all problems, all people, because he's the supreme purpose in all things, and to him are all things." He's the goal. He's the beginning. He is the end. C.S. Lewis said, "A man can no more diminish God's glory by refusing to worship him than a lunatic can put out the sun by scribbling the word darkness on the wall of his cell." I love that line. What a picture. In our worship of God, if we're not struck and captured by his greatness, by how vast he is, that everything we are, everything we will be, everything we once were, is in him and is through him and is because of him, then we're missing the point. If we let it drift off of God and kind of somehow becomes more about us, we miss it. And we begin to set ourselves up, I believe, in a dangerous position where we're the one on the throne and he is not. Just a few points of application for us to take home today. When faced with a decision or when evaluating a behavior, do we ask ourselves this question? Can I do this for God's glory? If all things are through him and to him and for him, and if his is the glory no matter what, then I need to be intentional about his glory. I need to be intentional about the fact that he's going to be glorified in these situations, but how can I actively seek it out? How can I, as one of his children, want his glory in my life? Want him to be glorified and praised in what's happening? Every prayer we pray, every thought, every action, every attitude we express should have this stamped on it: to him be the glory forever. Keeping the supremacy of God central should be the single desire of everyone who claims Christ as Lord. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, "So whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." John Piper, the pastor and theologian, said it this way: "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." Are you satisfied in him today? Secondly, the greater our view of God, the greater strength we'll have to face the trials of life. When we're caught up in that wonder and amazement, the bigness of God should put all our problems right into perspective. Instead of accusing God, we should adore him. We should trust his mercy in the midst of the mystery and not demand to have the complete understanding of all that is happening to us. And thirdly, Paul here in this moment of praise and exaltation of God, it's in the context of all of the salvation story. But you know, if you haven't been captured by that salvation message yourself, then the greatness of God is somewhat missed. For God, at the fullness of time, at just the right time, sent forth his Son to be born of a virgin, to live and to grow and to walk this earth, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Why? As we celebrate it here at this table, to take away the sins of the world, to be the perfect, spotless sacrifice, that the shed blood required for the forgiveness of sins was met in the Savior, God himself, in human form. Have you surrendered to this awesome God today? Until you do, we can't give him glory. You must surrender in humility to him. I love the Westminster Shorter Catechism for many reasons, but one of it in its simplicity, especially the child's version, that says, "Who made you?" And the answer is, God. What else did God make? He made everything. Why did God make you and everything else? The answer, for his own glory. Our position in Christ should lead to praise, which expresses itself in proper practice. The study of theology and of the word must always lead to explosive praise in doxology, where we're caught up and we say, wow. It should be a lifestyle of worship when we learn more about God. Because the more you learn, the more we understand that we'll never learn it all. And in that is beauty. In that is peace and assurance. And in his greatness, we can worship him. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Do you exist today to make God look glorious? We want to give him the glory right now as we close with what's quickly become one of our favorite songs here, "Behold Our God." I'm just going to offer a word of prayer, and then we'll sing that song together. Father, we desire for you to be made glorious here in this place. Father, we understand that the root of that begins in understanding how great and how vast and how awesome you are, O Lord. That all of this that exists, we ourselves included, exist because of you. And we have our being in you and through you. And God, this has got to be all for you as well. Lord, you're our beginning. You are our end. Would you be our goal in this place today? As we stand to worship you today, Lord, as we've been captured by your attention, by what we've been stirred in our hearts to see your sacrifice here at the table, God, we're in amazement of you today. We don't deserve what you've given, Lord, but you've given it anyway. We are but nothing to you, and yet you've called us your children. We are as specks, Lord, before you, and yet you know everything about us. God, you are vast, and you are mighty, and you are wonderful, and yet you are concerned with every little thing about us. God, as we're caught up and stirred in the vastness of you today, may we also bask and relish in the thought that you, in all of your greatness, have seen fit to call us your children. We praise you today, Lord. We stand in awe of you, our great and glorious God. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing, "Behold Our God."